If you take your Bibles and open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Well, if you're a sports fan, you know that there's nothing better than watching your favorite player end his or her sporting career at the top of their game. By contrast, there's nothing worse than watching them end on a bad note. And, you know, as a Yankee fan, I can think of Mariano Rivera or Derek Jeter, you know, able to walk away, still at the very top of their game, doing well. Right, perfect ending to a great career. If you're a Boston Red Sox fan, you got Big Papi, who ends his career, you know, with one of the best years that he's had in baseball. Great way to do it. You know, you never want to leave the game not being on top, and these guys left it on top. On the other side of that, you know, it's hard to watch somebody who ends poorly. Right, can't help but think of Michael Jordan. You know, Michael Jordan. Greatest NBA player ever, greatest face for the sport of the NBA, yet when it was time for him to walk away from the game, he couldn't do it, right? Comes out of retirement only to realize that he should have stayed in. Doesn't have the same team, doesn't have the same legs, can't perform like he used to perform. Right? Kind of an anticlimactic ending for a great career. It just doesn't seem right to end like that, right? Particularly when it comes to the spiritual realm. Right? How many times have we seen someone fall from grace, right? A pastor, somebody who's high profile, a high profile Christian leader, and you just kind of scratch your head and say, what happened, right? It just doesn't leave a good mark on all the history that's gone before, however good that was. As we come to the end of the story of King Asa, we see a good king who ends poorly. A good king who ends poorly. The great achievements of faithfulness in his early life are marred by unfaithfulness at the end. Chapter 16 is the mirrored reflection of chapters 14 and 15. Instead of depicting Asa under God's blessing, chapter 16 depicts Asa under God's judgment. In place of Asa's faithfulness, we have Asa's failure. In place of Asa's prophetic approval, we have Asa's prophetic disapproval. In place of Asa's obedience, we have Asa's disobedience. And again, the record of this is to teach the post-exilic people how to depend upon the Lord. Right? They needed to depend upon the Lord for everything. This is the point, right? To keep seeking Him and keep relying on Him and keep enjoying His blessing all the way to the end. Only the lesson now comes from the perspective of a negative example of what not to do and the consequences for doing it. Look at it with me in verse 1 of chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out the silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ion and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. At the time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. And then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the time. And now the acts of Asa, from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in a resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's arts. And they made a very great fire for him. Chapter 16 is Asa under divine judgment. And it's important to see how this all unfolds here. You see, the writer of Chronicles is using Asa's life, as well as all the Judean kings, to teach spiritual lessons regarding God's relationship with his people. And since the relationship between God and his people was a conditional relationship, it was a relationship based on the Mosaic covenant, right? There were things that Israel could either do or not do to ensure the blessings or the cursings of God. Having seen what Asa did to ensure the blessings of God, the writer now turns to address his failure. We see this in the first six verses here. We're going to read them again. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. And then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, the king and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I've sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to Asa and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ayon and Dan and Abel-Mayim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about, when Baasha heard of it, that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. And King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. Notice that verses 1 through 6 there give no commentary on those events, right? So to call this Asa's failure at this point is a bit premature. The divine commentary doesn't come until the prophet Hanani comes in verses 7 through 9, right? It's not until we read that commentary that we can reinterpret the events of 1 through 6 as a failure. And then, of course, we see Asa's response to in verse 10. In fact, if you're just reading verses 1 through 6 there by themselves, the scene is pretty benign. Right? This is intentional. The writer here is presenting this in the guise of a victory, though we might raise our eyebrows at some of the details there. Right? In particular, the raiding of the Lord's treasury. Aside from that detail, it reads like a diplomatic success. No boots on the ground, danger averted. Even Asa confiscated the building materials to fortify his own territory. The reference to the conflict with Baasha that it happened in the 36th year of Asa's reign is a bit of a conundrum. And it corresponds with the final verse in chapter 15. If you look at the final verse there, it says, "And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign." The problem occurs when we try to, the problem there is when we try to harmonize the record of Chronicles with the record of the book of Kings. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. First Kings 15, verse 33, it says, "In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned for 24 years. And then looking at chapter 16, verse 8, It says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah and reigned 2 years. Beloved, in the chronological markers here in the book of Kings, those are the correct markers. The dating corresponds with other evidence which can be verified. So this presents a problem when we come to the dating of Kings and try to harmonize it with the dating of 2 Chronicles. If Baasha died in the 26th year of Asa's reign, 1 Kings 16, verse 8, how can it be said that Baasha came up to him in battle in the 36th year of Asa's reign, 2 Chronicles 16, 1? That is a huge problem. Couple solutions have been offered for the problem. First, some have suggested that the numbers in Chronicles are a result of scribal errors that have crept into transmission history and have just been passed down. The error is said to occur both in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 19, and chapter 16, verse 1. The number 35 being mistaken for the number 15, the number 36 being mistaken for the number 16. From a purely evidential perspective, there isn't any proof for that. Right? There are no textual variants reflecting that in manuscript tradition. But it is a solution, possible solution to the problem. Another proposal is to read the numbers in Chronicles as a reference to the 35th and 36th year of the southern kingdom rather than the personal reign of Asa. In other words, the dating is based on the split of the United Kingdom. That happened in 931 BC. That's when the kingdom divided into the kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. That is a possible reading of the text. And if so, then the numbers of 2 Chronicles here correspond perfectly to the actual dates. Baasha approached Asa exactly 36 years after the division of the kingdom. So that view removes any discrepancy with the numbers in Kings. The only problem with that proposal is that would be the only time in the book of Chronicles that the writer dates something according to the split of the kingdom. There's no other dates like that. So that's a problem too. Now those who hold this position, the second one, point to a source material used by the writer of Chronicles that he used to compile the account of Asa's life. Note at the end of chapter 16 in 2 Chronicles, verse 11 says this, "And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." That is not a reference to the biblical book of Kings there. That it's a reference to an extra biblical source that the writer of Chronicles used to compile his account of Asa's life. And so those who hold the second position, they say, well, this was the date that was in this book of the kings of Judah and Israel. That source dated Asa's account by the split of the kingdom. Again, that's a very plausible explanation here. That gives us an account for the variance between the two accounts, but it's the best one we have for the moment, so we'll take it. But it could just be, too, that we just don't have all the evidence out there. We don't have all the facts on it, so it could be that we just need to wait for a better solution to the problem, one that's better to verify. Any way you want to look at it, I think the better solution there is the second proposal. So, having dealt with the problem of the date, note there that Baasha is the king of Israel. Now, with all the kings of the northern kingdom, Baasha was a bad guy, right? He was basically a nobody from the house of Issachar. During the battle between the northern kingdom and the Philistines, he took advantage of the situation and assassinated Nadab, Jeroboam the first son. Jeroboam the first was the king of the northern kingdom. And so during the battle, his son Nadab came after him, and during the battle, Baasha killed him. And then he usurped the throne, and then Baasha takes his revenge out, or takes his punishment out on all the descendants of Jeroboam. He kills them all. And so he claims the throne for himself. He reigns in Tirzah in the north from 909 BC to 886. Within his reign, of course, he's got it out for Asa. Notice verse 1 says that he came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to King Asa, to Asa, king of Judah. Now, when we first embarked on this study of Asa's life, we introduced him by setting the historical context for his reign. Remember, his father Abijah defeated Jeroboam in the north. Right? When he did that, he captured several cities that belonged to the northern district there, in particular the cities of Bethel, right? Jeshahana, and Ephron. Note what it says in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 19. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel and its villages, Jeshahana and its villages, and Ephron and its villages. These were key cities in the northern territory, right? They were, and now they loosely belonged to Asa. But it wasn't really till the battle that he had with Zerah later on that he began to secure the northern towns, chapter 15, verse 9. City of Ramah lay directly between Bethel to the north and Jerusalem to the south. It was virtually in the middle. Right? So it was on the southern kingdom side of the border. So see, this is a direct attack upon Asa in the south. Baasha seized the town of Ramah and fortified it with his own men. The purpose, it says, was to prevent the subjects from coming to Asa. Remember, back in chapter 15, verse 9, it said that the people from the north were defecting to Asa because they saw that the Lord was with him. Right, so he was trying to stop the migration. He was trying to stop the flow. Now, Ramah was a city directly on the trade route from the north. So by taking control of the city, he effectively blocked off all trade and all communication and all movement from the north and from the east that was coming into Judah. So this was a strategic city. It was located 6 miles north of Jerusalem. So this is a very aggressive move on the part of Baasha. And Asa counters it, verse 2. He counters it by bringing out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and from the king's house. And he sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." Again, a very diplomatic solution to the problem. Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram, better known as Syria. It was the nation immediately north of Israel. The name Ben-Hadad was more likely a title than a name. It meant son of God, probably a reference to the god Hadad, right? The implication behind the title was not divine origin, but more likely divine selection. Right, he was selected by God to be ruler of Syria, and this is the first king of the Aramean line to employ the title Ben-Hadad. Later kings employed the title too, and this was a common thing in the ancient Near East. Egyptians did it, Assyrians did it. Now, there doesn't seem to be any biblical record of a previous alliance between Asa's father and Syria, but the reference here to it means that Abijah must have had some type of peace agreement with Syria during the time of his bout with Jeroboam. Maybe Syria had agreed not to join forces with Jeroboam in the north. We don't know. All we have is this reference to it. And despite there being any negative commentary here, at least at this point, there are some things in the text here that kind of raise red flags for the observant reader. First, note the explicit mention of silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house. Last mention of silver and gold is back in chapter 15, at the end there of verse 18. Right here, he mentions it twice in verses 2 and 3. In chapter 15, there was these things were brought into the temple. They were dedicated to the Lord by Asa and Abijah. For Asa, they were tokens of his piety. Now these same tokens are being taken from the temple and used to purchase foreign aid. That should raise some eyebrows. Second, the appeal to foreign aid had not yet occurred like this in Judah's history. Unfortunately, what Asa started here would prove disastrous in terms of foreign policy for later generations, in particular his son Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat would go on to make similar alliances with King Ahab in the northern kingdom, and that alliance corrupted both his son Jehoram and his grandson Ahaziah. One other thing about the alliance is noteworthy there, especially as it relates to the subtleties of the text. The language used in verse 3 was a common language used for international treaties in the ancient Near East. So it clearly presents a situation in which Asa is appealing to the Syrians for help, which is new in terms of Asa's story thus far. And thus it hints that something has changed in Asa's life. Something isn't right here. Something is off when it comes to Asa. But we won't find that out until the prophet comes in verse 7. Again, we see something's amiss. We might suspect it. But on the surface, the situation is a diplomatic success. Verse 4, so Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered these northern towns. And it came about when Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. And King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. Boy, President Obama would have been proud of the diplomacy here. Ion and Dan and Abel Mayim were cities in the northern tip of Baasha's kingdom. They formed a triangle spanning the natural route south into the heartland of Israel. The store cities of Naphtali refer to the region that's immediately northwest of the Sea of Galilee. This was all strategic territory here, so much so that Baasha has to abandon his fortification project in the south to go up and deal with it. And so Asa takes some of the stones used to fortify Ramah, verse 6, and uses them to fortify Geba and Mizpah. Whereas Baasha pushed the southern kingdom's territory down to Ramah, Asa pushes it back a little bit towards the north. Geba was due east of Ramah by a couple miles. It occupied a secondary trade route from the east through the hill country. Mizpah was a couple miles northeast of Ramah. It was on the main trade route from north to south. It also happened to occupy the crossroads for the main train route from east to west. So again, these are important locations to say the least. In fact, one commentator noted that for the next 175 years, the border between the north and the south was fairly secure. It didn't move. Excavations at the city of Mizpah reveal a 20-foot thick wall surrounding the city. The lower part of the wall was lined with a heavy coat of plaster, making it virtually impossible to scale. Recording the fortification of the southern border towns, especially the mention of using Baasha's own material to do it, is given to show the success of Asa's diplomacy. His plan worked, right? The danger was averted. This was a smart political move. But it wasn't the whole story. Those are just the external details of the situation. In verses 7 and 9 comes in the prophet Hanani, who gives us the divine assessment. And the assessment here isn't good. Mirroring Azariah from chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, Hanani expresses the prophetic disapproval of Asa's action, and this is followed by Asa's disobedience in verse 10. Look at it there, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer — a seer was another name for a prophet — Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." "You have acted foolishly in this," he said. "Indeed, from now on you shall surely have wars." And then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. If you're reading this in the story, you're just saying, yikes. I mean, the Lord doesn't miss a beat here. Notice the repetition of the word relied. He mentions it three times in those verses. "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God." Middle of verse 8, "Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands." Speaking of his past experience. See, this is the heart of the issue here. He did not rely on the Lord. Right? He did not depend on Yahweh. He didn't look to God for help as he had done in his previous days. The writer of Chronicles uses this word rely on four different occasions in his work. It's always used in the context of a military crisis, and always it pertains to seeking help or seeking assistance in that area. He first used it in regards to Abijah, Asa's father. Turn back to chapter 13. At the time, the northern kingdom of Israel was getting ready to demolish Abijah's army. Unbeknownst to Abijah, Jeroboam had the southern kingdom's army surrounded, and it was ready to crush them. When the men of Judah realized what was going on in the situation, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord delivered them. Chapter 13, verse 13, "But Jeroboam," it says, "has set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord, and the priest blew the trumpet. And the men of Judah raised their war cry, and when the men of Judah raised their war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." He routed them. "And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand, and Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers." There's our word, verse 18. "They trusted in the Lord," same word, relied. "And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana and its villages, and Ephron with its villages." They trusted in Yahweh. They trusted in the Lord. They looked to him for help, and he delivered. Same trust is displayed in Asa, right, with his conflict with Zerah. Remember that? Outnumbered 2-1, and Zerah had the advantage of a better artillery. Chapter 14, verse 10. "So Asa went to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha in Maresha. And then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee,'" there's our word, "'and in thy name have come out against the multitude. O Lord, you are God, you are our God. Let not man prevail against me." Same trust, same reliance, right? The only difference between Asa and his father Abijah was that Asa really had a heart for God. Abijah didn't. For Abijah, it was just fire insurance. For Asa, he really had a heart to seek the Lord. So too now at the end of Asa's story. The context is a military context. But instead of relying on God for deliverance, Asa sought deliverance by another means, by the king of Syria, by a foreign power. Beloved, God wants his people to depend upon him, to look to him for deliverance, and to look to him alone, right? As we said a couple weeks ago, the Lord loves to put himself on display in these things. He wants us to seek him on these things. For our carol services, right? We mentioned how the Old Testament consistently depicts God as a Savior God. Jesus is the very incarnation of that truth, and thus the name given him. This is another example of how the Lord delivers his people. In fact, in suzerain vassal treaties, which is the kind of treaty that Yahweh had with his people Israel, one of the common features was that the suzerain was bound to protect his people from foreign oppressors. So what is Asa doing here? That great passage on the heart, Jeremiah 17. Turn there for a minute. Jeremiah 17. Note what it says in verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness and the land of salt and a land of salt without inhabitant. In contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Our scripture reading, Psalm 146, verses 3 through 7. Do not trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and the earth and all the sea and all that is within them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. That's the person who's blessed. What is Asa thinking? He should have known better. Right, his past experience with God and God's consequent blessing on his life should have governed him in this. But it didn't. And before we judge Asa too harshly, I think we do this too sometimes, don't we? That we find ourselves in a pinch, or we're tired of waiting on the Lord to act, or we start to question whether or not he will act, or we become fearful of something happening, and so we take matters into our own hands. I think of Jacob, right? Jacob was a guy who was always angling for position. Right? He's always trying to manipulate the situation to his favor. Don't do that. Don't force God's hand to act, right? Wait on the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him provide. Putting your trust in him translates into looking to him and waiting for him to answer your need. Remember what Peter said of the Lord? We turn to these verses in 1 Peter all the time in reference to the gospel, but really they speak of Jesus' example of how to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles so you can flip back there. Peter's giving us an example of how to suffer in a godly way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, for suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Watch this. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Even in his dying words on the cross, Jesus said what? He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That is a statement of trust in the ultimate vindication of God. How many times does David do this in the Psalms where he commits himself into the Lord's care, where he refuses to strike his enemy even though he has the opportunity? Or Job, right, in the midst of all his troubles, right, never losing faith but continuing to entrust himself to the one who will one day vindicate him. But rather than looking or waiting on the Lord, Asa takes matters into his own hand. He should have taken a moment to reflect on God's past dealing with him. But he did not. And this is what Hanani says, verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libim, an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Note verse 9, it's explanatory here. It gives the theological reason for why God delivered the Ethiopians into Asa's hand. I love this. It says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. And now the reference there to the eyes of the Lord ought to remind you of something. Right, it ought to remind you of the psalm that we looked at on Thanksgiving. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 18 and following. Behold, The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Look across the page to Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from out of them all. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him is condemned. Reference to the eyes of the Lord is also a reference that harkens back to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. We've read this for weeks now. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to a supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be open towards this house day and night, towards the place which thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray towards this place, and listen to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, from heaven, hear thou and forgive. Verse 40, now, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open and thy ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. And remember God's reply, chapter 7, verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Point being, there is nothing outside of the Lord's awareness. He sees everything, and his eyes are specifically focused on his people, those whose heart is completely his, it says, so that he might deliver them. He is watching and waiting to deliver. Nothing escapes His notice, beloved, not your circumstances, nor the condition of your heart. He sees it. He sees it. Anderson said it like this. He says, verse 9 assures of the universality of God's protection, whether the danger that loomed from the south in chapter 14 or from the north as Baasha, from wherever crisis comes, God is aware of it and ready to respond to faith with proof of His power. Longman put it this way, the prophet poetically summarizes God's omniscience and omnipresence and desire to bless and be gracious to those who seek Him and fully rely on Him. No one who relies on God will go unnoticed. This is the point of Hanani's word to Asa. God is looking to respond to wholehearted faith. He wants to deliver. He wants to show Himself off to us. If you're still in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, notice again Hanani's words in the middle of verse 7. He says, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Did you catch that last bit? Therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. Asa didn't have a beef with the king of Aram. His beef was with Baasha. Right, the implication is that if he hadn't have made an alliance with Ben-Hadad, then Ben-Hadad would have joined Baasha against Asa, and Asa would have cleaned both of their clocks. That's what he's saying. If he would have sought the Lord as in his former years, then God would have delivered both Baasha and Ben-Hadad into his hands, and the kingdom would have been reunited in him again. I mean, isn't that great? That is what God was waiting to do. He was looking to deliver. He gave Asa the opportunity to see another great deliverance from the Lord, but he allowed, and get this, he allowed Asa to determine the outcome by his response. He allowed Asa to be a part of it. Unfortunately, Asa didn't respond very well. He didn't rely upon the Lord. He tried to do it his own way. Middle of verse 9, you have acted foolishly in this, Asa. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. In our parenting study that we did on Monday nights, Ted Tripp talked about making a logical connection between the consequences and the child's offense. We have a biblical precedent for that right here. Asa sought to establish peaceful conditions through his alliance with Ben-Hadad. For the moment, he succeeded. But the long-term effect was continual unrest. What a reversal. What a reversal from the early days of blessing. End of chapter 14, verse 1. The land was undisturbed for the years during his reign. End of chapter 14, verse 5. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. End of chapter 14, verse 6. And the Lord had given him rest. Middle of chapter 14, verse 7. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. End of chapter 15, verse 15. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Verse 19. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. What a reversal. And the promise of wars was a sign of what? Covenant curse. Deuteronomy 28. This is not a good sign for Asa. This is not a good sign here. And this is a word that the post-exilic people needed to hear. God's people at the time of Zerubbabel, God's people at the time of Ezra, God's people at the time of Nehemiah were all faced with similar pressures from neighboring peoples. And they needed to turn to the Lord and trust Him and trust Him alone. They needed to find their security in Him. They needed to be beware of putting their trust in other people, in alliances and treaties. Right? And we need that same word from the Lord too, don't we? Given the outcome of this last election, right, one might walk away with a false sense of security, right, given the choices and the overwhelming victory that Trump had. But don't put your trust in Trump. Right? Put your trust in God. And show it by faithfully praying for your leaders. Right? That's what God tells us to do. That's how God tells us to participate in our political realm. Pray for them. Right? It's easy to put your trust in others and your employer or the market or your money or doctors or spouses or friends or children. All those things are false hopes. Right? Put your trust in the Lord and keep it there. Keep it there. Well, Asa's response to Hanani is just as foolish as his hand at diplomacy. Instead of accepting the rebuke and humbling himself in repentance, verse 10 says that he responded in disobedience. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Asa here goes from bad to worse. He threw Hanani in prison, and apparently there were some who agreed with Hanani's assessment, and he throws them in prison too. This is disobedience. This is not ending well for Asa. And just as Asa's story was introduced with a sign of God's blessing upon him, so now the story is concluded with the sign of God's judgment. Verse 11. And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of the reign of Asa, of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in a resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. Once again, we see the relevance of Deuteronomy 28. Right? Comes to bear on the lessons here in the kings of Judah. And the blessings and the cursings of the covenant, the issue of one's health, comes into play. Right? Part of God's chastisement for violating the covenant was sickness and death, disease. Deuteronomy 28, verse 21, verse 27, verse 35, verse 59. Asa contracted a disease in his feet, it says. We're not sure what, but it was so severe that it eventually took his life. This was the sign of God's judgment. And the writer is careful to note, middle of verse 12, that even in this, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. What a mess. What a mess. His life was so exemplary in his faithfulness. Now it's equally exemplary in his unfaithfulness. And I think there's a bit of an irony here. The meaning of the word relied in verses 7 and 8 means lean upon, as if to literally hold a person up, to prop them up. This happens to be what our feet do, right? They hold us up. They stabilize us. They help us stand firm. Again, the consequences have a logical relation to the crime. Because Asa looked to Syria to stabilize his kingdom would be forever unstable. And now so would he be. It's as if the Lord was trying to get Asa's attention, right, by the foot disease. And of course, like all God's discipline, it's designed for the purpose of getting our attention. And this is where the real irony comes in. Because the name Asa means he, as in God, heals. But the writer of Chronicles notes that yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. This is such a contradiction compared to his earlier days, right? Such a spiral downward. Just a comment here on the mention of the physicians. This is not a text that can be used as an argument against medicine or medical help. Right? There are plenty of times in the Old Testament where medical care is depicted as necessary and a useful thing. Likewise in the New Testament, right? You have the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, right? Luke is called the beloved physician, not the quack who leads people away from the Lord. Right? He's beloved. He's gifted in what he does. Right? The problem is not with physicians or medicine. The problem is putting all one's trust in them. Beloved, God is the great physician, right? Sometimes he chooses to use medical assistance to get the job done, and sometimes he doesn't. Right? Ultimately, the buck stops with him. Even the days of our lives are numbered. So we're not going to die from sickness before we're supposed to. By the same token, we're not going to live any longer than we're supposed to. The point is that Asa should have turned to the Lord. He should have sought the Lord's assistance. In the midst of all the physicians, he should have got down on his face before the Lord and sought him out. But he didn't. To the Israelites who came through the Exodus, the Lord said this, Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God to do what is right in his sight, to give ear to his commandments, and to keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." David said it in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." Right? Jesus is the great physician. There's nothing wrong with going to the doctor to deal with your cancer. Just remember that God is the one in charge of the physician's hands. Right? And that's true even if the physician doesn't recognize that. So we pray to him. And we seek his help. And if you're healed, then we praise God. And if he takes your life, then you praise God too, right? Because it's his prerogative to give, and it's his prerogative to take. And for you who are taken, to die is what? Is gain. Paul says to be with Christ is very much better. Asa lost sight of all of that. And instead of turning to the Lord, he put all his trust in the doctors who were around him. What a hopeless state. And so Asa died, verse 13. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign, and they buried him in his own tomb, which he cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's arts, and they made a very great fire for him. That last word on Asa is the mention of a fire. This was a commemorative fire, not a cremation. Such fires were made in honor of the king. They were statements of respect. Less deserving kings receive no honor. Such was the case with Asa's grandson, Jehoram. Why does the writer include this detail here in the account? Because he's trying to communicate something here. He's trying to communicate that despite the sorry ending to Asa's life, his reign was marked by faithfulness. Did he end poorly? Absolutely. Is he a model of what not to do? Absolutely. But that's not the whole story. He was far from perfect, but on the whole, he was a faithful king, and he was a model of that faithfulness too. Again, you have to look at the whole life here, right? Not just the ending. And the repeated note we find both in the record of Kings and in the record of Chronicles is that he was a good king, right? So chapter 15, verse 17, his heart was blameless all his days. Now you have to find a way to square that overall assessment there, 2 Chronicles 15, 17, you have to square that with the folly of his later years. In the eyes of the writer, he was to be honored and he was to be imitated, but not completely, or to learn from his mistakes. But he was to be honored, and the fire pictures this. Beloved, trust in the Lord and finish well. Finish well. Okay, some of you started out poorly. You have the opportunity to finish well. So finish well. And some of you have started out well. Don't slack off. Finish well too. Don't be a Demas, right? Who starts off well and falls in love with this present world and goes astray. Be a John the Baptist. Be a Paul who fulfills their ministry. One commentator applied the passage this way, and I think it's right. We'll close with this. He said, "What counts is not a decision made for God in one's youth or last year, but a decision made today. Ordinary days bring with them a call to live out one's commitment to God. Times of crisis summon us to exercise the emergency faith of reliance. Temptations to forsake God and to rely on other expedients may well confront us. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." That's right. It's the little things that count. Learn to rely on the Lord in the little things. Build a habit of reliance. And then watch yourselves when the big things come, so you can keep your eyes on the Lord and rest upon Him and depend upon Him to deliver. Beloved, let's finish well. Let's help each other finish well for Christ's sake. And we'll enjoy the blessings forevermore in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for the lessons that we have gleaned from Asa's life. Lord, we do ask your help to finish well. Ask, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us and govern us. Lord, that you would help us pause in reflection in these crises moments and moments of decision. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to walk in obedience and put our trust in you and wait upon you to deliver. And I pray, Lord, when you deliver, that you would cause us, that you would surprise us, that you would cause us to marvel at your deliverance, and that you would raise a new song of praise in our heart for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for delivering us from sin. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We bless you for this. Pray, Lord, that you would help us work out sanctification in our lives. And even when we fail, Lord, even when we have setbacks, Lord, help us not to respond in disobedience. Help us not to chafe under the rebuke, but help us to humble ourselves before you, to seek your face, to enjoy your forgiveness, and to walk uprightly, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.